Do you love a good party? Most of us do. Most Americans do. And there are some Americans right now very excited about a big party tomorrow. I mean, after all, we haven't had a big party since New Year's Eve. But I can't blame them. I mean, this is a big national party, and when's the next big national? Well, I guess there's a Super Bowl coming up, but people love a party, and for some, tomorrow's party, the inauguration of the president, is a big deal. In fact, for all of us, it's a big deal. It's a time that is more than just the parades and the fundraising dinners and the all of the hoopla and celebrities. It's a time when the president will lay out his priorities in an inaugural address. Our text from Luke that Aaron read for us is a text that some have referred to as Jesus' inaugural address. He's already begun his ministry in some ways. He's been out teaching and preaching, but he comes back now to his hometown, probably his home synagogue. He's gone for his Sabbath services like any observant Jew, and there it is. That when given the scripture, the scroll to read from, he reads this passage from Isaiah about the priorities of God, and then he says, these priorities are being done today. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's where the passage begins. And then he ends by saying, these priorities are being done now. So it's sort of like an inaugural speech. Now, we've seen the Spirit in Luke a few times already. We've been reading through Luke this year, not as we can through our services. And we come now to this part where Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. But it's not the first time we've seen the Spirit in Luke. We saw the Spirit already in the announcement to Mary of the birth of Jesus. And when Elizabeth saw through her own pregnancy that the Spirit was within Mary. And then we saw it again and the baptism of Jesus that Richard talked about last week. And when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit was present, declaring who Jesus was. And now Jesus himself names it. So it's kind of like an inauguration. But there's a difference, many differences, between this inauguration and the one that we'll see tomorrow. And one difference that I notice is that the inauguration tomorrow of the president, like every other inauguration in recent history, is very, very carefully planned, meticulously planned. There will be security there, and the crowd will largely be made up of the president's own constituency. And the president knows very well who his constituency is. It is the Republican Party, it is others who are likely voters of his, or people with power or resources that he would like to be part of his administration. And so it is largely to his constituency that he will be speaking. And I suppose for the folks in the synagogue that day, they saw themselves as Jesus' constituency, as he stated his inaugural goals. It's important to think about what happened that made the people there turn on him. You see, first of all, he lists these great goals, which really all sort of come under the umbrella of liberation. His goal, according to the scripture of Isaiah, according to what he says, is liberation. The Spirit is upon him so that he can declare good news to the poor, sight to the blind, freedom to the captive, and liberation to the oppressed. Now, some people might think that the crowd wasn't so crazy about what he proclaimed, but really, this was normal stuff for the crowd. I mean, Isaiah had said it. They read it regularly. It was part of the normal reading. And for him to declare that he was part of this, well, that was good news. In fact, they didn't even mind that he declared that he was the Messiah. When he said that, when he talked about the year of the Lord's favor, he's probably talking about the messianic age that he is announcing will now come. But that probably wasn't a problem for the crowd. Even though they see him as Joseph's son, the crowd, all these observant Jews, they knew this stuff. They knew that a Messiah would come. They believed that a Messiah would come. And they believed that these would be the priorities of the Messiah. It was pretty clear. It's interesting, though. He actually left one out. If you go back to the original text in Isaiah, there's one he didn't mention, and that is the day of the Lord's vengeance. So in other words, he is declaring that this is the messianic age, that he is the Messiah, that he will fulfill these longstanding goals, these goals of liberation and justice. Liberation and justice were preached together, righteousness, justice, liberation, but not vengeance. And justice without vengeance is basically grace. So Jesus is declaring this time of grace, and his crowd is receptive to him. In fact, it's pretty different than today. I wonder how receptive we Americans are to such a Messiah today with these priorities. I wonder how receptive most Americans are to the idea the Messiah is here to liberate the oppressed. Well, this priority was something that was not controversial among his people, but what was controversial, I think, was that he went on to say who would be the benefactors of this oppression. You see, when these words were written in the time of Isaiah, they were written to a people who were captive by Babylon, and so they were thought to be that they were the oppressed. They were the folks who would need to be liberated. But actually, at the time that Jesus read them, it was clear that it wasn't just about the Babylonian captivity. No, it was probably to the people who were present in that region at that time, to whom he spoke, who were under Roman occupation. Surely, these were words that were going to free them from the oppression of their leaders, of the Romans. But Jesus goes on to say, you know, it's not all about you. You are not my only constituency. Because my constituency reaches beyond this region. And in fact, God has always reached beyond. And he gives examples of the widow of Zarephath and of Naaman the Syrian. And he says, God has always reached beyond, and God will continue to reach beyond. You are part of this vision, but not the only ones. And they weren't crazy about that. And in a way, you can't blame them. I mean, who can imagine at any president's inauguration, this upcoming president, the past president, any president would say, you know, our healthcare system needs to be revamped and made better, but actually a lot of healthcare around the world is worse than ours, so we're going to work on that instead. I can't imagine it. In fact, Americans do not expect that kind of thing from a leader at all. The American Constitution, it calls for individual rights, not freedom for the oppressed. We expect our leaders to stabilize the middle class and create jobs. many people expect our leaders to actually increase our border security and separate us from other places. We want more money, more of this, more of that. Pretty different. Pretty different than even that first audience of Jesus. Yes, they too may have wanted a Messiah who would make Israel great again. But even they knew that for Israel to be great, according to the prophets, meant a kind of righteousness that was care for the alien, for the fatherless, for the widow. It was care for those who were oppressed. Today, justice is seen more in America as a tough-on-crime kind of justice. And as far as restoring sight to the blind, well, it kind of depends on your insurance plan. Not the priorities of Jesus. Now, as you've already heard a lot today, we are celebrating the 500th birthday of Anabaptism on this, our Mennonite or Anabaptist World Fellowship Sunday. Mennonites and other Anabaptists all around the world are noting this time today because, as Joe said in his introduction this morning, it was 500 years ago when there was that first break from the state church. The state church said that Christians and citizens of their country or municipality were the same thing. Church and state were one, and babies were baptized. But when some people called out that question and said, "Are you being baptized into the state or the church? What is this infant baptism all about at this point? This isn't what we see in Jesus' baptism or the baptisms of John. We see those as baptisms to turn to follow Jesus as Lord, not to follow rulers." And so this act of baptism was an act of a separation of church and state. It meant that baptism was a voluntary choice, part of the idea of being a peace-oriented church, not forced into anything, with nothing dictated, but rather free choice. Did we want to follow Jesus or not? And if so, we would do so. And we would do so nonviolently. And so this movement began, and talk about a crowd being excited, incited. Talk about a crowd that was not happy to hear this renewal movement come around. Most of those first people who were in that room where that baptism took place were dead or exiled within just a few years following that, because the act that they took was considered treasonous and worthy of death. And so there was this crowd who, after this inaugural act, after these statements, was much diminished. And yet, in their persecution, people fled and the movement spread across Europe, probably partly because of the excitement of these people who believed it so strongly. And as they moved around, they shared it with others, but probably also because it wasn't just what was happening in that room that night. The seeds had been planted. There were others in the region who were talking about that, who were thinking about that. And there seemed to be sort of a movement afoot. A renewal movement. And so this began. And Mennonites are one group that comes out of this, not the only one, but one of the major, the largest group that comes out of this movement. They come out, we call ourselves Mennonites because of this man, Menno Simons. We've been singing some of his words today. And the thing about Menno was he wasn't in that first room. He wasn't one of the first people, but somehow he managed to live a long time and write a lot. And so there were many writings of his that helped to sort of form the church and sort of instruct us as a new church in a way. And so both this term Anabaptism and his name being attached to the group were not choices of the group themselves. In fact, Menno would have hated having his name attached to this group. And in fact, it wasn't even first called Mennonites. People were called Mennists. That didn't stick. But Mennonite did. And he would have not liked that at all because, as we heard in this verse, from 1 Corinthians that Aaron read, this was Menno's favorite verse. It was actually in every single writing that we have of his. And he wrote a lot. No other foundation but that of Jesus Christ. And so today we read words of Jesus, inaugural words of Jesus' ministry, and we read this call that Menno really grabbed onto, that these are the foundations of who we are as Anabaptists. And over the years, many things about Anabaptism have changed, and others have stayed the same. That 500-year-ago movement, or for that matter, that 2,000-year-ago movement of Jesus, they were not calls to jettison what came before, but in fact calls to renewal, to expand the reign of God, to understand God even better, and to invite others to follow God. 500 years from today, we hope that there are still Anabaptists in the world, but it will probably look different. We will need to be renewed again and again, just as each of us need to be renewed along the way. Even today, we keep much the same even as we grow and change. The movement is no longer some Swiss small group. We are a worldwide movement, most quickly growing in Africa and Asia. But much remains the same, including our call to voluntarily become baptized in our declaration that our priorities align with God. Yet we know that Anabaptists are not the only constituency of God. We do not hold the truth in our hands where others do not. There are many who have come who do not name themselves as Anabaptists, but who link arms with us and whom we can link arms with. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we think this weekend of people like Martin Luther King, we know that those priorities of the Reverend King and of that movement fit so well alongside our priorities, alongside Jesus' inaugural priorities. And we value that. So we must ask ourselves in every generation, what does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to do so with an Anabaptist lens in a Mennonite church? It's an interesting question. If Lombard Mennonite Church were to ask ourselves, what is our inaugural address? Or even if we, as individuals, would form our own inaugural address. What priorities would we name, and who would we see as our constituency? Think about it. Does it give you goosebumps? Because that's the difference between a politician's inaugural address and the inaugural of address within Christianity, the true ruler that we follow, Christ. The politician is speaking to a particular constituency. The church is hoping to liberate the world.